heard a program today as I was driving to church that Jesus doesn't so much say he's going to come soon, but he's going to come quickly, unexpectedly. And that is summarized in that passage there that Michael read. But that assumes that he's coming back, and that's where our hope lies, that he is certainly going to return. And we're going to talk about that from the Old Testament perspective here this morning from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 2, which you'll find on page 631 in your pew Bibles. I'll be reading from chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the Torah," or instruction, "and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." This is the word of the Lord. You know, as we enter the Christmas season, and with this being the first Sunday of Advent, it's always a challenge, I think, for us believers to keep the main thing during this Christmas season, as we live in an increasingly secular world where Madison Avenue and Plaza Las Americas and Amazon.com have become more important to our world than God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. For example, I read a little story of a little boy named Joey who asked his mom about this time of year why there are so many lights at Christmas time. And she said, "Well, Joey," she said, "it's because of Jesus' birthday." And he says, "Well, when is Jesus' birthday?" And she said, "It's Christmas." He goes, "Christmas?" He goes, "What a coincidence. It's on Christmas." Indeed, what a coincidence. It's kind of like that old Jay Leno joke, you know, the Christmas classic Miracle on 34th Street. You know what it's called now in our secular world? Coincidence on 34th Street. It's a coincidence of evolution or something like that. It's not a miracle. But that's the world that we live in. It's totally secularized. In the secularized world, it's difficult for us to remember what the reason for the season really is. There's another story of another little one, a little girl this time named Jana. She was in the Sunday school Christmas pageant like we're going to have here in a couple of Sundays. And she was so excited about being in this pageant that her mother just assumed she must have a leading role in the pageant. But she never revealed what her role was. And it came the night of the pageant. All the parents were there waiting. The curtain was drawn. The kids came out, took their positions. At that point, the Sunday school teacher read, "A long time ago, Mary and Joseph had a baby, and they named him Jesus. And when Jesus was born, a bright star appeared in the sky." And just at that moment, that was Jana's cue. She stood up, and she went over, and she took one of these, you know, tinfoil stars on a stick, and she took it over the manger scene and held it there to show where Jesus lay. And then the narrator talked about how the shepherds came and how in the night they saw the angels in the starry sky, so she held the star over the shepherds and guided them to Jesus. And then, of course, the wise men came, and as they appeared, she greeted the wise men with the star and led them to where the Christ child lay. And she didn't have one word in the play. After it was all over, they had refreshments, everybody drove home. And as they were driving home, little Jana said to her mom, "Mom, Mom, wasn't that great? I had the main role in the play." And her mother said, "The main role?" She said, "Yes, Mom, because it was my role to appoint people to Jesus." Amen. Out of the mouths of babes. That's our role during Advent season. And if you are not feeling the spirit of Christmas, maybe that's because you have shirked the role that God has given you. For our role in this season is to point people to Jesus. And if you're not pointing people to Jesus through all that you're doing, through all that you're giving, through all that you're making, through all the traditions, then you are missing what the spirit of Christmas is all about. You want to get in the spirit of Christmas, point people to Jesus. Amen? So welcome on this first Sunday of Advent, because Advent points us to Jesus, doesn't it? It also points us to the day when Christ's triumphant return will establish his kingdom here on earth, where the prophet tells us when that happened, that nations will take their swords and make them into plowshares. They'll take their spears and make them into pruning hooks, and man will study war no more because it will be obsolete. That's what Isaiah predicts. And thus, Advent season is a season of hope, as hope is one of the most essential attributes of the follower of Christ. If you don't have hope, you're hopeless. Am I right? Isn't that a main characteristic of us Christians? We're people who have hope. And hope, of course, is a main feature of being human. If you don't have hope, you're in big trouble. Some of you know the leadership guru, John Maxwell. He's got about a gazillion books on leadership. He's a Christian, great stuff. He talks about a town in Maine that lost hope. It seems this little town in Maine was going to have a hydroelectric power plant built nearby. And for most people, that would mean jobs, and that was a positive idea. But for this little town, not so positive, because they were going to build the dam just downriver from the town, which meant that that town would soon be submerged and swallowed up by the reservoir. Well, they informed the townspeople there what was going to happen. They prepared them. They gave them generous subsidies to prepare and to relocate. But something interesting happened in the months leading up to the building of that dam, that the town suffered serious disrepair. I mean, nobody was painting their houses anymore. They weren't fixing sidewalks. They weren't paving the roads. And as the time grew on, the town got shabbier and shabbier and shabbier. And someone there remarked an interesting observation, that when you don't have faith in the future, you don't have power in the present. And that's true. If you don't have faith in the future, you don't have any power in the present. Instead, what do you have? Hopelessness. So that's the first thing we need to see today, and that is where there is no faith in the future, there's no power in the present, and those who live without hope live under a curse of despair. So that's the first thing we need to see today. But the second thing we need to see is that sometimes in life and sometimes in history, it's extremely difficult to hope because it seems like evil is so dominant, is so much in control, is so all-pervasive that it's difficult to find hope in those circumstances, and hope just seems to fade away. That was certainly the case amongst the righteous in Isaiah's day. Isaiah, of course, existed some 700 years before Christ. But 200 years before Isaiah, we know from biblical history that Israel, the children of God, divided after Solomon's death into two different camps, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Abraham Lincoln said that a house divided cannot stand, but he was only quoting Jesus who said that, and that's true. Israel was divided. That was a somewhat hopeless situation. But even more hopeless was, as Israel broke off from Jerusalem, from the center of worship, they fell into idolatry, especially under King Ahab and Jezebel, where they introduced the foreign god of Baal, which was a fertility god, and they also dabbled in worship of Moloch. And theology, bad theology, leads to bad ethics. And part of the fertility god worship involved the use of a temple prostitute, where you, a farmer, went and slept with this prostitute in order to incite the gods of fertility to bless and fertilize the insemination of your fields with your seed so that your crops would grow. And that was part of the deal. Imagine. That was considered worship. Wow. And what about the worship of Moloch, which literally involved the sacrificing of your children to be burned unto this god so that you could receive prosperity and convenience? Sacrificing your children for prosperity and convenience. Sound familiar? So the northern kingdom was lost in idolatry. But the southern kingdom was not far behind. In fact, in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, it is chock full of prophecies of gloom and doom of what's going to happen to Judah. In fact, if you page back to the first chapter of Isaiah, cross the page there, you'll see this text where God says, "The children whom I have reared and brought up have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know me." In other words, they are dumber than farm animals. They're dumber than oxen. At least an ox knows who his master is, but not my children. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly, utterly estranged. In other words, they have broken covenant with God. And that covenant was the Mosaic covenant that God handed down on Mount Sinai. And that covenant promised blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon Israel if they kept the covenant. But if they broke the covenant, what did it promise? The curse. Cursings. Unfortunately, Judah had violated and broken that covenant. And thus, instead of receiving the blessings of that covenant, she was about to experience the cursings. And that was a sad and burdensome message that Isaiah had to deliver to Judah. That the bill had come due. It was time to pay up. That the wages of sin were upon them. Sometimes you and I are given to despair, as sometimes it seems that evil is more dominant in our life than good. For some of us, that may be due to an addiction or two that we suffer from, whether it be an addiction to some substance, or an addiction to pornography, or an addiction to some personal habit that you know is wrong, but you give yourself to it. Or maybe you're in darkness in terms of your marriage relationship, as it seems to be dying before your eyes. As instead of love, there's bitterness, anger, words, bickering, mistrust, unfaithfulness even. And it seems hopeless. Or maybe you're under so much economic pressure that you're so far behind now that you don't see yourself ever catching up. And it's destroying you. Or maybe you're dealing with an illness or a disease that's ravaging your body and it just seems to be overwhelming you. And in any of those situations, you and I can easily give up hope and be swallowed up in despair. Such was the situation in Israel and Judah in Isaiah's time, as evil seemed to have gotten the upper hand over God's chosen people, so much so it seemed that they had become just like every other people and every other nation, just as sinful, just as adulterous, just as idolatrous, just as uncaring for the poor and the widow and the orphan and the marginalized as the pagan nations were. And it was Isaiah's calling to remind these people that there were consequences to their behavior, and there were consequences to breaking covenant with God. And thus, much of what Isaiah preaches in chapters 1 through 39 is the judgment of doom and gloom upon Judah. But what's interesting about Isaiah is that sprinkled into the mix of these many prophecies of gloom and doom are these little golden nuggets of hope to God's chosen people. That is, even though Israel had broken covenant with God and had instigated the curse of that covenant, God was still not giving up on them. In fact, all throughout the book of Isaiah, this prophet alludes to hope. We see that in our text today in chapter 2, where Isaiah the prophet sees beyond the judgment that will come upon the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember what happens to the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC? The Assyrian Empire comes in and sweeps the northern kingdom, sacks Samaria, carries them off into exile. Isaiah foresees that and predicts it. Isaiah also foresees what's going to happen to Judah because they've broken covenant, that in 586, what happens to Jerusalem and to Judah? The Babylonians come in, sweep across Judah, sack Jerusalem, and carry them off into exile. Isaiah foresees that. Isaiah foresees the exile that's going to happen to Israel and Judah both. But he sees beyond the exile to the return of the children of Israel back to Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah. He sees that. But even beyond that, he sees the God sending his Messiah, his anointed one, to bring in this kingdom where nations will no longer use their swords for warfare, but will use them to grow crops for a positive benefit. And he says there in our text today, in the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, and all the nations, all the ethnic groups, will stream into it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. For out of Zion will go forth the Torah, that's the word there in the original, or the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. A question, tell me, from what mountain did the Mosaic law originally issue forth unto Moses? What mountain was that? Sinai, Mount Sinai. That's that Jewish hospital, right? Mount Sinai? No. It was in Arabia, right? Mount Sinai was where Moses received the Torah, the law, right? Therefore, why does Isaiah say here in verse 3 that the law or the Torah or the teaching or instruction of God would issue forth from Mount Zion? Did you ever wonder that? Where is Mount Zion? Anybody know? Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built on Mount Zion. In fact, that's why when we read the Gospels, they always talk about Jesus going up to Jerusalem. Why is he going up to Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem's on a mountain. It's on a Mount Zion. It's on a high, on a hill. It's lifted up. And it's in Jerusalem that Jesus establishes the new Torah, the new law, the law of love, the new covenant. In fact, where does he establish that? In the upper room on top of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Does he not? And it is to him that Isaiah is pointing so many centuries earlier, for does not the Bible tell us that the gospel went forth from Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, into the uttermost parts of the world? Does not the book of Acts tell us that? Is not Jerusalem the very epicenter of revelation, as that's where the new law exploded forth from and went to all of the nations of the world? And it's this that Isaiah is pointing to centuries earlier. What's more, have not the people of the earth, the Gentile nations, flocked to this new covenant and embraced this new Torah and received this new and always king of Salem, who brings peace to mankind by reconciling us to a righteous God through his shed blood. That's the third and final thing that we need to see here. And that is, even though it's obvious that if there is no hope or faith in the future, there is no power in the present, and even though it's obvious that when evil seems to dominate and oppress us, that hope disappears, but what we need to see here is it's equally obvious that even in the darkest days of human history, the light of God's gift to us has shone in the darkness of human sin and will continue to shine in our hearts if we but invite him in to do so. And that's critical. You and I, if we've never done it before, need to individually, personally invite Jesus into our hearts and lives. That's not something your parents can do for you. That's not something your godparents can do for you. That's not something your Sunday school teacher can do for you. You individually, personally, have to receive Christ into your life. You do that, you're going to have hope. You do that, you're going to have power in the present. You do that, and evil will be dispelled from within. In closing, some of you may think we are presently facing dark times in our world today. That's certainly arguable. Some are in despair. Let me say this to you, my friends, as bad as things may seem in the present, they're not as dark as they were in the past. Even in the recent past of the 19th century in America, for back in those days, there was a darkness that seemed to dominate our nation. It was a dark, dark institution known as human slavery, where instead of regarding black men and women, boys and girls, as people made in the very image of God and therefore of inestimable value, they were treated as chattel, property, like an ox or an ass or some piece of farm equipment. That was a dark and diabolical theology that oppressed the nation, that oppressed black men and women in particular. But the people of God who believed in God were stirred up to abolish this dark institution, and they were known as the abolitionists. The true story, though, that in the midst of this movement, that they had suffered a terrible setback, that both of the reigning political parties in the U.S. had turned their backs on this movement, that the Supreme Court had recently made a decision that opposed this movement, or did not support it at least. And they were having a gathering. And there was a gloom of darkness upon that gathering as things seemed to be going in the wrong direction. They had reversed and things were regressing and darkness was upon them and defeatism was in the faces of those who were gathered there. And Frederick Douglass was speaking to them. And even he, as great an orator as he was, he seemed to exude this spirit of despair. But it so happened at that meeting that in the front row was an old black lady. Her name was Sojourner. Sojourner Truth. In the midst of that meeting, in the midst of that despair, she stood up and she pointed a bony finger at Frederick Douglass. And she said, "Frederick! Frederick! Is God dead? Is God dead?" Historians say it was like a lightning bolt upon that gathering that ignited their hope that reignited that movement. And that movement eventually brought an end to the darkness of that institution. God is not dead. He is not dead. Now, back in Jerusalem, back on Mount Zion, back on Golgotha's Hill 2,000 years ago, the devil thought he was dead. His enemies thought he was dead. His so-called followers thought he was dead. In fact, this same Isaiah predicted that this Jesus would be for a time smitten and stricken by God, that he would be afflicted and pierced for our transgressions, that he would be crushed for our iniquities, and then he would be laid in the grave of a rich man. That's what Isaiah predicted. But guess what? God is not dead, for on the third day he rose again and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead and bring in his peaceable kingdom once and forever, just as Isaiah predicts as well. Amen. 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 And that, my friends, is not despair. There is it cause to despair, but that, my friends, is God's call for us to have hope. And that is the kind of hope that the circumstances of life and the setbacks of life and the addictions of our soul and even the power of the evil one himself cannot destroy, because it is a hope that is built upon the rock of ages, from the Ancient of Days, from the one who said before Abraham was, I am, and he is faithful, for his name is faithful, and we can take that to the bank and cash it. Amen. 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 Hallelujah. Speaking in tongues back there. All right. Let's pray. Amen. Lord, thank you so much that you do not leave us hopeless, Lord. Help us to have perspective. You've got it under control. Nothing that takes place is going to surprise you. Lord, let us therefore have that peace that passes understanding. Let us have hope in the midst of despair. Let us have love in our hearts where there's hate. And let us know, Lord, that the power of your Holy Spirit can not only transform our lives, but can transform our whole society. Let us be your agents of hope. Let us point people to Christ. Let us enter into the spirit of Advent. May you be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.